You have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, and we will be looking at the whole chapter. Let me read God's word to you, and then I will pray, and we will begin. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, and is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." We bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we plead that you would send your Spirit. Send your Spirit to our hearts, to our darkened souls, so that as your word is being unfolded and preached, your Spirit would give light to our dark hearts, and that it would shed light on your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we seek to be a people who honor you and fear you above all else. Give us listening ears to be a people like that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel 12 is traditionally referred to as Samuel's farewell address. Now, this is not his farewell. Samuel is not going anywhere. This guy, this old guy, is not retiring. He's not going to sit on the front porch sipping on tea for the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, he's got a lot more work to do. We're going to see him in a few chapters anointing a young shepherd boy named David. We will see his influence and leadership as a prophet and priest of the Lord to the end of 1 Samuel. However, this is Samuel's farewell speech to Israel as the last judge. This was the end of an age, and no one was aware of it more than the prophet Samuel. He was the last of the judges, and he stood between the past and the future. Samuel represented the past, and the newly appointed king Saul represented the future. Samuel would be a pivotal figure and a spiritual leader for many years ahead, but who was nevertheless yesterday's man. And in this transition period from the judges to the new chapter of kings, Samuel serves as a transition and he presides over that transition. And the official coronation of King Saul marked the end of theocracy to the beginning of monarchy. Now we saw the three-stage coronation of Saul as the first king of Israel, as Samuel was involved in each stage. He privately poured oil on Saul's head, you remember? And then in chapter 10, Saul was publicly chosen as he's standing like Yao Ming, you know, head above shoulders, everybody else. And then at the end of chapter 11, after the defeat of Nahash and the Ammonites, Saul is coronated officially as they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So now what is Samuel going to do? What would you say for your final words? What would your final words be? Now we find in Scripture examples of final addresses given by great leaders when coming to the end of their career. Moses in Deuteronomy 33 gives his final words to the nation of Israel in the plains of Moab. His successor Joshua gathered all of Israel and issued a challenge at Shechem, whose final words are etched into our minds, and we even have plaques of it in our home walls. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the false gods or the true God of Israel. But as for me and my house, Joshua concluded, we will serve the Lord. You remember the Apostle Paul, who gives his last words to the Ephesian elders from what was understood to be the last time that they would see one another. And so he exhorted the Ephesian elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he warns them against savage wolves that would enter the flock and tear apart the sheep, who would speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, Paul's concluding remark was to be on the alert. And who could forget Jesus' last words and instructions to his beloved disciples in that upper room discourse as he comforted them. And he told them that I'm sending the Holy Spirit to come and guide you. So do not be troubled in your hearts, for I have overcome the world. And so what would Samuel's last words be? What would his final address be as Israel's judge? The Lord laid on his heart to give one of the most sobering speeches we find in all of the Old Testament. He would issue a reminder of Israel's past. He would reveal Israel's ugly present. And he would go on to proclaim stern warnings for the future and words that Israel would need to come back to as their bedrock of faith if they are to experience blessings in the future period of monarchy. When Samuel gathered the people to go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there, he meant renewing their allegiance to the ultimate heavenly king. And Gilgal, you remember, would remind Israel of their past covenant renewal when they crossed the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. God's covenant with his people is at the heart of Samuel's speech. Even if there was no formal covenant renewal, Samuel's farewell speech is dripped with covenant language, language of blessings and cursings, language of obedience and disobedience, the unfaithfulness of Israel and the unchanging faithfulness of Yahweh. Here, Israel again stood at the crossroad of faith, and must choose in which direction to go. And the choice would have far-reaching consequences. Samuel's address to them to experience blessings in this new era of monarchy was to be faithful to Yahweh, to fear the Lord, and to serve Him with all their hearts. Now, friends, we're not in any historical transitional period like Samuel's day, but we are living in a transitional period as pilgrims and foreigners in our pilgrimage to heaven. And Samuel's last words are as applicable to Israel as they are to us. So let's listen in and allow God's word to speak to our hearts. I have 5 points for us this evening. Point number one, the vindication of God's prophet. The vindication of God's prophet. Samuel began by seeking vindication of his own integrity in the years of his ministry. Now, it may seem odd that Samuel, such an exalted and respected figure of Israel's life, would have to vindicate himself, but it was important as a prelude to the message that he wanted to give. Samuel began by declaring that Israel now had a king they wanted and requested of Samuel, and that it could be a king like all the other nations. Samuel didn't approve of this, of course, but remember, it was the Lord who commanded Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And Samuel didn't question the Lord's command, and he appointed Saul as king. And in appointing Saul as king, Samuel was pointing out to Israel just how disinterested he was in his own personal gain, as he was willing to let Saul become his replacement. Samuel continues in verse 2, "Now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you." In essence, he was saying, there is your king, right? Look at him. He is tall. He is good looking. He is impressive and he is young. And here am I. I am old and I am gray. And in Israel's eyes, it's no brainer who is more attractive, right? And remember, the initial reason why the elders came to Samuel to demand for a king was Samuel's old age. But then suddenly, Samuel points to himself and his character, and he says, "I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day." And then he says, "Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed." Here I am. Literally, he says, "Behold me, the great judge of Israel, placed himself on trial, and he invites the people to witness against him." And as though in a courtroom, he says, "You can scrutinize my life, but it must be before the Lord." Aware that inviting others to scrutinize his life as a leader could bring false accusations, Samuel demanded honesty before the Lord. Because as Hannah prayed in chapter 2, verse 3, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." Samuel challenged them to bear witness to his life and his performance as a leader with honesty before the Lord, because it's the Lord who sees the heart. Now, Samuel challenged anyone to testify against him in asking a series of questions. Verse 3, "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." 4 times in the Hebrew, he uses the key term taken. Have I taken anything that was not rightfully mine? Have I taken another ox's or donkey? Have I cheated or oppressed anyone in Israel? Have I been guilty of taking bribes when pronouncing judgment? If so, he says, I will make it right. If so, I will make restitution. Now, Samuel purposely uses the word take as a powerful means to contrast his behavior and that of the king that he warned back in chapter 8, that is the king whom they desired to take from you. Earlier in chapter 8, Samuel warned the people that this is precisely what they could expect from the king they were asking for. He would take, he would take, he would take. The king they wanted, Samuel warned, would take everything that they held dear, including their freedom. And so the questions pretty much amounted to this. Had Samuel abused his position to take from those he was supposed to be serving? Had he exercised his power in order to serve himself? Had he taken everything that they held dear? Now, Samuel knew that people tend to resent and distrust those given great authority for the obvious reason that such leaders so often misuse their power. I mean, after all, they had some bad experiences with the sons of Eli. And so on this day at Gilgal, old Samuel standing before them, the king they had asked for is standing before them, and he's asking, had Samuel in as many years as judge and prophet, had he abused his power and taken from them? And if Samuel had cheated anyone, if he had oppressed anyone or taken bribes from them, these people were given the opportunity to come forward and disgrace his whole life of ministry. No one came forward, testifying to Samuel's integrity and godliness. What a great reminder this is of the virtue of integrity and the value of a clean and good name. Richard Phillips, he asked, could we stand before the church and give anyone the opportunity to speak against our integrity? If we could not, he says, then we should remedy our spotted reputation and immediately turn to the Lord, seeking an upright and honest heart, and then do all that we can to reconcile with those who could accuse us. Now, the response of the people was unanimous. They said in verse 4, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. The people affirmed Samuel's innocence and integrity, and the character of Samuel's leadership was vindicated in the sight of all. However, the vindication of Samuel meant the indictment of the people. The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they all said, he is witness. But you see, by bearing witness to Samuel's integrity, it exposed their own guilt and it condemned themselves. They had no reason to be dissatisfied with his leadership. There was no substantial ground for their dissatisfaction with Samuel's leadership, and therefore no legitimate reason to request for a king. The real reason why they wanted a king was that they had grown tired of Samuel and really grown tired of Yahweh. And they wanted a more glamorous kind of leader. Now, more will be said on this matter in Samuel's speech, but Samuel made his first point. His leadership served Israel well. None could deny it. The Lord himself was witness against them. And as Samuel showed, just as he could be trusted in the past, so his word to them now for the present and the future could be received with confidence. So we've seen the vindication of God's prophet in verses 1 to 5. Samuel is now ready for his address beginning in verse 6. And in so doing, we see secondly, the sin of God's people. The sin of God's people. Now Samuel turns as the defendant to the prosecutor against Israel, who now stands on trial. Samuel continues to use the language of the courtroom as he commands Israel in verse 7, so now take your stand. It's now your turn to be accused. And Samuel says, I call upon my first witness, Yahweh, the righteous Lord, and all of his righteous acts concerning you and your fathers. And in rehearsing the evidence from the Lord's righteous working from the past, Samuel wanted Israel to understand their own situation in relation to their covenant God. And by setting before them the evidence of God's righteous act, it would make their sin and their apostasy appear all the more darker. And in rehearsing Israel's history, Samuel points out this pattern. And the pattern is this: crisis, a cry for help, and deliverance by the Lord in raising up leaders. Let's read now this pattern beginning in verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedon and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. You see, whenever they had forsaken the Lord, they were brought into a crisis. But whenever they repent and cried out to God, He raised up leaders to deliver them out of their difficulties. Sin and forsaking the Lord had always brought trouble, but repentance had always brought deliverance. That was the cycle. Crisis, cry for help, deliverance by the Lord, and raising up leaders. When Israel cried for help, God was always faithful in delivering His people. But Samuel's generation tried a new method. The fear of Nahash, the Ammonite, had brought Israel to a crisis. What would they do? Would they learn from their lessons embedded in their own history? Would they turn to the Lord for help? Would the countless instances of God's righteous faithfulness be the anchor to pull them back in reliance to the Lord in their current emergency? Samuel gives the stinging indictment in verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," although the Lord your God was your king. As one writer notes, their help they assume is not in the proven arm of Yahweh, but in a new form of government. A king or bust, not in God we trust. In reality, Israel's restlessness and discontent evidence a distrust in the providential care and faithfulness of the Lord. You know, one of the most difficulties in our Christian life is discerning the difference between what we want for our own selfish reasons and what we should desire for the true blessing of our whole life and for the honor and glory of God. Now, it might seem that this is an easy thing to discern, but it's a lot more complicated and difficult than it is. For example, let's take reading the Bible. It may appear that we're reading the Bible for the purpose of growing our lives and with the intent of praising God through meditation in it. But very subtly, we may be reading for selfish purposes, to fill our daily quota, to feel good about ourselves, or that really ugly reason we don't want to admit, to puff up our knowledge to impress others how much we know about the Word. The truth is, friends, our motives are often so muddled and mixed that even the most ugliest and blatant self-centeredness can be covered with pious language and self-serving rationalizations. Israel persuaded themselves that they needed a king like all the other nations. They persuaded themselves that their needs were not being met. Nahash was wreaking havoc, but they were unsatisfied with their heavenly king and trusting in him. And so they demanded that a monarchy, a king like all the other nations, was indispensable for their security and happiness. It was not only that they wanted a king like the other nations, they needed it. You see, need conquered all. Need became the rationalization for their empty desires. Need became the unquenchable lust of the heart. Need became a god. Whatever has enslaved us becomes a need. We must have it or else, even if it flies against the plain will of God's word. Now, Israel, of course, knew that having a king was always in God's plan, but God would determine such a time for that appointment. But Israel's need, you see, led to their demand in wanting a king now. They insisted on it now and decided that God was wrong to withhold his fulfillment of this promise from them. And the recent crisis of Nahash, it only accelerated that this time they must have a king. But their argument was so laced with practical reasons. If we have a king who can lead us, or our problems will vanish. It will make us successful. It will make us grand like the other nations. The economy of our nation will improve. We will be respected and feared in the eyes of the nations. We will be a nation where our children will grow up to be proud as a citizen. And then, oh, by the way, oh, we almost forgot. God will be glorified before the world. Our greater unity of strength will be used as a great witness to the world around us. But you see, God cut through that fog of their self-centered request. Simply put, they were not content to trust him. They were not satisfied in what God provided as a king. Their needs and desires for a king, like all the other nations, became their God. And they believed that a new form of government would be the answer. And they ignored the fact that their problems as a nation came from their own folly rather than any defect in their God-given government. So they said, "No, but a king shall reign over us." And in this, they showed that they no longer trusted the Lord their God as their king. I wonder, beloved, is there anything in your life that is causing you to distrust in the Lord? Anything to make you dissatisfied with him? Anything that masks itself as a need? Listen, it doesn't have to take an Ammonite threat to doubt the Lord's provision. It could be the hundreds of everyday crises in life that can easily make us slip into disbelief. The crisis of not being married. The crisis of not having the job we want. The crisis of not passing a test. The crisis of loneliness and lack of friendships. The crisis of insecurity of our self-image. God has always been our faithful king. But our crisis subtly becomes the need we must have and a need we doubt the Lord will provide. And so we turn from him to demanding a worldly king to reign over us. That is the sin of God's people. That is idolatry, anything that substitutes itself with God. But we see next the fear of God's wrath. The fear of God's wrath. The ball is now in Israel's court, so to speak. They can fear the Lord and serve him now and find blessings for their king and themselves. Or they can rebel against the Lord and find his hand dealing judgment. Samuel laid out his ultimatum. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And so this was a very simple proposition, akin to the stipulations of the covenant of blessings and cursing. At this moment, Samuel calls for them in verse 16 to take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Samuel believed that the lesson of their recent experience needed to be reinforced. Samuel wanted them to know, and Samuel wanted them to feel the magnitude of the evil that they have done in demanding a king like the other nations and being dissatisfied with God as their king. So how does Samuel make his point? By summoning thunder and rain from heaven as a sign. Look at verse 17. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know, and then you will see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Now, the power of the miracle was not so much that Samuel summoned for thunder and rain and it came. The miracle was in the fact that Samuel said that it was wheat harvest. That is May to June. The beginning of the dry season. Every Israelite knew that rain was extremely rare during this time. Think of 6 inches of snow in Fremont during the beginning of summer. This event would be so unlikely that it would grab Israel's attention. And just what was God trying to alarm Israel of? We'll turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is one of those chapters you just need to know in your Bible exposition, all right? My Bible exposition professor in seminary called Deuteronomy 28 as the spiritual barometer in Israel. It's the chapter of blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. Verse 15 begins this way of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. One of the curses is rain, which will destroy their crops. Look at verse 24. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so in sending the storm to Israel, it showed to Israel what agencies of destruction God held in his hand and how easily he could bring these down to bear on them and on their property. The thunder and the storm showed them to be precursors of the more serious curses in Deuteronomy 28. It showed them that the covenant curses were not just an empty threat written in the parchment of the covenant, but they were real threats of a living God who had the power to unleash them at any given moment. It was the terror of the heavenly storm that convinced them of their sin and in their persistence in the request for a king. Look at verse 19 of 1 Samuel 12. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." The message was clear and it was understood. God was not to be trifled with, and they must submit to him. And repentance and submission to God comes only when God's people sees sin from his perspective. You know, it is one of the enigmas of life when there is a stench in your refrigerator and for the life of us, you can't figure it out what it is. I remember such a stench in our refrigerator once, and no, it was not our old kimchi stench, but it reeked like the odor that comes from Milpitas. You know what I'm talking about? Angela couldn't figure it out. I couldn't figure it out. We were opening up all the containers, smelling them, looking through them, our cabinets, and we just couldn't find the stench. And so we stood there, and we were perplexed by the smell. Our determination to find it grew even more. And after searching and searching, we found the odor. It was one of those packages of figs that we brought from Trader Joe's, and the juices bled to the back of the cabinet. It was hidden behind all the vegetables. We don't know how long the juices bled, but it sure was rotten. We knew something was foul. But you see, without that foul stench, we could not have eliminated the problem. God wants you to smell how foul your sin is to him, how repulsive it is to him, to the eyes of a holy God, so that it can lead you to repentance. And God, at times, he needs to strike fear into our hearts for us to see our sins for what it is. Friends, do you know why we preach hell and judgment and God's wrath? It's not because this is a hobby horse for us. It's not because we are some fire and brimstone preachers. Not because we enjoy it. No, friends, it terrifies me to preach hell. Hell is not just some scare tactic. It is real. It is eternal. And it is terrifying. And we must preach and we must warn you about hell, or you will never know the filth and the stench of your sin. Jonathan Edwards speaks of men unable to find even a moment of relief in hell in his sermon on the future punishment of the wicked. He writes, "Nor will they ever be able to find anything to relieve them in hell. They will never find any resting place there, any secret corner which will be cooler than the rest, where they may have a little respite, a small abatement of the extremity of their torment. They will never be able to find any cooling stream or fountain in any part of that world of torment. No, nor so much as a drop of water to cool their tongues. They will find no company to give them any comfort or do them the least good. They will find no place where they can remain and rest and take breath for 1 minute, for they will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and they will have no rest day nor night forever and ever." Can you conceive of eternity? Stop and try to imagine being tormented unceasingly, forever, without end. Does that not terrify you? Never a chance for a moment's rest? Never a drop of water to cool your parched throat? Think again of how long eternity is. Try to imagine it day and night, forever and ever, burned with fire like a spider in a furnace of flames. You know, I don't believe that anyone can be scared into heaven. But I do believe that they can be scared away from hell so that they might begin to seek God with all their hearts and beg Christ to have mercy on them. Men stand on the brink of the pit of hell and are ready to fall headlong into it, yet they're completely unaware that they are in danger. It is better to view hell now while you are living and to be terrified by God's righteous wrath than to have to endure hell forever when you die. Let me say one more thing regarding this. I would not have you be more afraid of hell than of sin. You see, sin is your greatest enemy. Sin is worse than hell because sin gave birth to hell. Would you be willing to go to hell for all eternity for the enjoyment of a little pleasure and lust here on earth? When you die, it will be too late. All opportunity to repent ends at death. That is what Samuel wanted to accomplish. The fear of God's wrath. He wanted to see the stench and the foulness of sin in asking God for a king. They said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to our sins by this evil by asking ourselves for a king." Now this fear of God's wrath is followed by the fourth point, the grace of God's love. Oh, aren't you so glad to hear that? The grace of God's love. The words that Samuel speaks to them and responds to them is a picture of the free gospel of grace to sinners. Look at verse 20. He says in verse 20, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil." Now, wait up. Hold up a second, right? Do not fear? You have committed all this evil? Isn't that a typo? Shouldn't it say, "Be afraid. Be fearful. You have committed all this evil"? Oh, but it says, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil." That is pure grace. That is the grace of God's love. In committing sin, we get what we deserve. But in God's grace, He treats us better than we deserve. How can this be? What is the basis of His grace? What is the grounds of His grace? Not us. Not our merit. We have done evil. Then what? What is the basis of this grace? And in one of the most sparkling verses of grace in all of the Bible, Samuel gives the answer in verse 22. "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." For the sake of His great name. That is, for the sake of His own reputation. John Piper says that it means His allegiance to His own name, His passion for His own glory. God's allegiance, therefore, to His own name is the foundation of His faithfulness and His love to us. If God ever abandoned His allegiance to Himself, there would be no grace for us. If God ever based His kindness to us on our worth, there will be no kindness to us. So you see, the basis of God's grace is not worth in our own name. It doesn't say here, "for the sake of our great name." The basis of God's grace is in the infinite worth of God's name, for His great name. Turn to Isaiah 63. We just read that for our scripture reading, Isaiah 63, verse 12. Isaiah 2 says that God's purposes in delivering Israel from the bondage of Egypt was for His great name's sake, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name. And in the bottom of verse 14, it says, "So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name." Turn to Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. It teaches much the same. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Do you see the same logic of God's free grace at work then in 1 Samuel? Samuel has been laboring to show the wickedness of men and the sinfulness of their hearts in asking for a king. Samuel made it clear that sin is not to be taken lightly, but deserves the judgment of God's wrath. Oh, but Samuel then lifts up the grace of God's love in promising them that God will not cast them off because of their sins. Why? Because of his great name. Isn't this the same logic in our own salvation? Titus 3:3 says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The Lord has been pleased to make a people for himself, not because of our merits, not because of our attractiveness that caught the eye of God. No, but because of his grace. And friends, hear this truth and be assured that just as it is never your efforts that is the basis of God's election, nor will your failures cause God to send you away. Hear it again. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. We are inextricably held in the iron grip of God's love. It is not only by grace alone that we become God's people, but by grace alone we remain his people. We need to hear this truth, because some of us have fallen into grave sins. Some of us are in despair because of our sins, and we feel that we are now outside of God's family because of the sins we have committed. But here is grace, greater than all of our sin. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Aren't you glad that the security of your salvation is not based on your performance, but it is wrapped up in God's great name? Davis writes this, "There is then a dual emphasis in verses 16 to 25. You must see your great evil in verses 16 to 19. Yet you must see Yahweh's great steadfastness in verses 20 to 25. And then he says, only the latter can keep you from despair over the former. Keeping the grace of God before our eyes, understanding that it's not on my basis of my worth or my performance that I am saved, this is what will keep you from falling away. The grace of God's love then leads to our final point, if you turn back to 1 Samuel 12, and it is the responsibility of God's people. Samuel first points out, in talking about the responsibility of God's people, that he's not above his people. And he has a certain responsibility before God as the prophet and priest. Notice verse 23. "Moreover, as for me," he says, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." His responsibility as a prophet and priest consisted of two things. He will pray for them, and he will instruct them in the way that is good and right. When Samuel was first called as a young boy to be judge and prophet over God's people, he didn't realize how much his heart would be broken. In desiring to lead God's people to obedience, he didn't realize how much disappointment and heartache he would experience from Israel's sins and failure to turn away from the Lord. But as a faithful servant of the Lord, Samuel interceded for the people and he sought to lead them in the right way. Samuel made it clear that no matter what the people did or what they would decide, he would obey the Lord. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Now that is much the same emphasis God places on the elders in the New Testament church. Acts 6:4 says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Your elders, God forbid that we should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. To pray for you and teach you and instruct you in the good and right way. The church will fall apart when the leaders of our church fail in these two monumental tasks. I'm preaching this to myself as I speak. And as I speak for the leaders in this room and future pastors and elders, nothing is more important than to pray for God's people and instruct them in the good and right way, no matter what obstacles come your way in ministry. My responsibility is to pray for you and to instruct you in a good and right way. Now, what's your responsibility? Verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Not a slavish kind of fear, but a fear that is deeply rooted in God's holiness and in his fatherly loving nature. A fear that requires that we order our lives in reverential fear of him and all of him. One that trusts in his character and one that desires to keep his commandments. Only fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. That is my message to you. That is Samuel's message to you. Consider what great things he has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. How can you not? How can you turn away from him when you remember him? How can you not serve him when you remember the great things he has done for you? Think of what God has done, beginning with the cross and with the resurrection, beginning with your own lives. Think of how good God has been. Think of the breath you have right now. Think of all the good provisions God has placed before you. How can you turn away from him? Nothing, friends. Nothing is a greater incentive than to walk in reverence and humbly before God than in considering what great things he has done for you. Perhaps the only other incentive that is equally effective for us to walk in fear of him is to consider also the great things that God will do to you if we disobey him. Verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So consider both what great things God has done for you and what great things God will do to you if you disobey him. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the free grace of your gospel. That if it was our worth, or if it was based on our performance, or if it was based on our merit, Lord, we would never be justified. We would deserve your greatest judgment of wrath in hell. But we thank you that it was on account of your great name, because it pleased yourself, because it was on the basis of your infinite worth that you saved us. You reached out your arm and made us a people for yourself. And Father, we know, and we could take great comfort that even when we do sin, even when we do fall away from you, you will not abandon us on account of your great name. Oh Lord, I pray that we would remember these truths in our mind. And as a recipient of your grace, Lord, I pray that we would fear you and that we would walk and we would serve you with all of our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would be a people, Lord, that give our whole selves to you and not fall into the old Israelites who demanded a king for themselves, but help us to fear you above all else. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.